Beginning at verse 65, the psalmist says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. You're good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." Well, we come to the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is the letter Tet. And as the ninth letter of the alphabet, Tet is one that today is pronounced with a hard T, but it may have been originally pronounced with a TH sound, as in a Tet. The reason is because the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is also a T sound. And it would be rather unusual to have in the alphabet two T sounds because you really only need one. Well, nevertheless, I say that because sometimes you may see it spelled as T-H-E-T. Well, what we're going to use tonight is T-E-T. So Tet, T-E-T, the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what we're going to look at tonight is this idea from this psalm, stored up good stuff. Stored up good stuff. As we have been doing with this psalm, Psalm 119, with each letter of the alphabet, we kind of go back a little bit and look at some of the background to it. And of course, Hebrew is the language which originates from a pictographic background. And as such, it has parts that come together to form the letters and meanings. Well, the pictographic meaning of this letter, Tet, is a circle with an X in it. And literally, it is a circle with an X. And the what we can figure out from this is that it represented a wicker basket or a clay container for storing. So, for example, a wicker basket in which you kept grain or fruit, or a clay jar in which you kept grain or some form of fruit, or maybe, well, not necessarily a juice, but these containers, the basket and the clay, were for storing. And so this letter, the ninth letter, originates out of that pictograph. From that, we get a name meaning for this letter, which means container. And as such, communicates that idea of a container that is made of clay or mud. So when we put together the letters that compose the name Tet here, we have three things that show up. The first is a container. The second is hand. And the third is mark. So it describes a container that has what is in it, been placed there by hand, and then it is now stored and marked. In other words, it describes the deliberateness here of essentially doing what we would do today in canning fruits or canning vegetables. And then you label the can with the date on it and what is in it. It describes what is stored then is a benefit for the individual for later. So you stored up grain so that later on, after the harvest is well past and you're into the winter and you need food, you can go to that container and you've got the grain to eat. It's a good thing. It's a benefit. Describes the fact that having stored other items in that container, if it happened not to be a food item, the idea is that there is a benefit which is gained later. So when you put together the idea here, it shows that when it is opened, this container reveals the intent of the hand that put what was in there in there. In other words, if you have a bunch of grain stored in this container, The grain was placed in there by hand. And it demonstrated the intent of the heart that this was to be something that would be a benefit later on. It would be something good later on. It also showed that when the container was open, that it revealed the beneficial content that was put into it. So not only do you have an understanding of who, when they put this in here, why they did it for a good benefit, but you also find that what's in there is a good benefit. So if it's wheat that's being stored in there, obviously when it's opened up, it reveals the benefit of wheat. You know, it's interesting, they've been able to, in working in the pyramids, have found that there are containers that they have found with wheat in them that's over 4,000 years old. And then they've taken this wheat and they've planted it, and as a result of planting it, it comes up, they get a harvest out of it, and today you can actually buy grain that comes from this older grain in Egypt and make bread out of it. And it tastes as good as any other bread that you can get from a wheat that's around today. But the whole idea is you've got a container. It shows the intent of the one who put what's in there, that it's to be beneficial. And then you find what's in there to be beneficial as well. So with those things in mind, the idea that what is in here is a beneficial thing, we find there's a significant word that is tied to this letter Tate. And so go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. Genesis 1, 4, find this written, and it says, "And God saw the light." What light? The light that in verse 3 he commanded to come forth out of the darkness. And God saw the light that it was what? Good. And this word good here is the word tav, which is using this letter Tate to begin with. And it is used several times in the narrative here in Genesis 1 to describe God as he looks at what is done, and he says it is good. And as you see this, what you find is that the letter Tate today also has this major meaning when you look at it of not only a container, and a container which has something beneficial in it, but the idea of that which is good. And so tonight as we look at Psalm 119 here with the things that are being taught in this passage, in Psalm 119, as two running thoughts through this. The first one is this: what God has stored up is good. What God has stored up is good. As the container of your life is opened up, good pours out. In Psalm 131, I want you to see two verses here that describe this idea. It's not just an assumption that's drawn from the information that we have about this letter, but it is a biblical truth. Psalm 31, verse 19 says this: "Oh, how great is your goodness, or abundant is your goodness," says the psalmist, "which you have laid up for those who fear you." Now, the psalmist in Psalm 119 is writing as one who has a right relationship with God. He describes himself as being God's servant. And so what we find here is being described in this passage is that the psalmist says of God that when he looks at the container of his life, what he finds in the container of his life as it is opened up over the course of his life is that God has stored up in it, as Psalm 139:31-19 says, an abundance of good. And we often forget that principle about life. But it is a biblical principle that is illustrated here in this psalm. And the second truth is this: not only what God has stored up is good, but what God does is from a good heart. Remember, the idea of the word, the letter Tate and its name is that not only do you open up the container and you find something good and beneficial in it, but you also have revealed the intent of the hands that put what is in that container. And so the psalmist says here, what God does is from a good heart. As you look at what pours out of the container of your life, it is God's good heart acting towards you. I forgot to give you the second verse on the previous one, Psalm 104, verse 29. Let's look at that one real quick. Psalm 104, verse 29, talking about the fact that what God has stored up is good. Psalm 104, verse 29. The psalmist says, "You hide your face, they are troubled." No, that's not it. Psalm 104, 28. Try that. "You open your hand, they are filled with good." You open your hand, they are filled with good. Describes the fact that what comes as good in life is coming from God. Okay, so Psalm 104, verse 28. Psalm 104, verse 28. Okay, now the next one. What God does is from a good heart. Where do we see this illustrated? Psalm 85, verse 12. Psalm 85, verse 12. And Psalm 85 is a psalm which anticipates the return of Israel from their captivity to the land of Israel. Once again, being able to go up to Jerusalem, once again, be able to worship in the temple. And so this is actually in the context of a time frame when Israel, it's looking forward to, Israel is in captivity, and then they're saying this is what happens when we get out of captivity. Well, Psalm 85 and verse 12 says this, "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase." So the Jews are saying here, when we get back to the land, what is God going to do? God is the Lord, will give what is good. What is God giving to Israel during the time of their captivity? Well, the whole picture seems to be that they're being withheld the good and the blessing because of the judgment of being under the captivity. And when they get back into the land, what they're saying of God is that what God does is coming from a heart of good. The Lord will give what is good. The reason He gives what is good is because that is coming from Himself. And you think about it, the reason you give is because your heart has been motivated to do so. And if your heart is generous, you give generously. If your heart is, you know, a little bit stingy, you give stingily. That's a new word. You don't give as well. But the fact is that you give to, you give of, and you give out of what your heart is like. And here it is said of the Lord that He gives what is good to Israel because He has said, "My heart towards you is good." Jeremiah 29:11, just think of that verse where it says, God says, "The thoughts that I think towards you," speaking of the Jews, "is good. And to bring you to a good end." Well, go over to Psalm 54. Backwards, Psalm 54 and verse 6. Psalm 54 and verse 6. In Psalm 54, verse 6, what does the psalmist write? He says, "I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." Now listen to what the psalmist said. He said, "I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." And remember that when the psalmist, when the Bible talks about the name of the Lord, it's more than just the fact that he says the name of the Lord is Yahweh. It's more than just the fact that he says it's Jehovah, or that he's the faithful, ever-present one, the I Am. When he talks about the name, it goes beyond just that which is descriptive, the nomenclature of God. It describes his reputation Everything about God is tied into his name. So what does he say is the reputation of God here? He says, I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. So God's reputation is as one who is good. That means it also is descriptive of what his heart is. For as a man is, you know the saying, so is he. Well, it's true of God. As God says and does, so is he. So what God does is from a good heart. So when you read through Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72, you can keep these two thoughts in mind as you read through this passage of Scripture and get a pretty good perspective on what the psalmist is saying. So tonight, as we look at this, then let's ask the question, what is good? What is the good that God has stored up? What is the good that God has stored up the psalmist talks about here? Well, generally when we think of good and that which God has stored up, we think of blessing, we think of benefit, we think of that which God has done for us that we put into the category of being pleasant, enjoyable, and a blessing. And that's true, because as we read through this psalm, we are reminded that everything that God says and does is a result of the fact that he is good. In fact, look at verse 68. The psalmist makes this statement. He says, you are good and do good. So what is good that God has stored up? Well, God is the standard of good. And so that which has been stored up or that which is he is bringing forth is coming out of him who is good. And we need to understand going into this passage, especially when we see what the psalmist is talking about, that to understand this key principle that God is the standard of good. He does what is good because he is good. And that is a foundational thought that can't just be skipped over, because out of it comes everything else that we see going on in this passage of Scripture. And really out of that, if we don't have a hold on it, will come the same kind of things happening to us that the psalmist describes here in our own lives. The principle that God is the standard of good, that he is good, he does good, must be firmly rooted in our hearts and never abandoned. If it is, the consequences of that abandonment are problems. As long as we hang on to the fact that God is good and he does good, then it will sustain and keep and help us in all of life. So what is good that God has stored up? It's the foundational thought that God is the standard of good. Secondly, the psalmist describes in this passage, man is deceived into disbelieving that God is good. Man is deceived into disbelieving that God is good. Or to switch it around a little bit, man is deceived into believing that God is not good. See, the psalmist encounters this in his own life. Because verse 67 says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And really, this section of the psalm here is describing the fact of someone who is God's, a wandering away. And why does he wander away? Well, because he's been deceived into believing that God is not good. You see, the context of the straying here is within the context of verse 68, which says, God is and does good. And going astray describes wandering because the psalmist is saying he has come to believe that God is not doing or saying anything good, especially with what's going on in his life. Let's throw it into a quick context that could be possible here. You got the children of Israel, captivity. And believing that the captivity has been brought upon you by God as a result of your sin, saying of God that, well, it's not a good thing that he has done this. God has abandoned us. God hates us. God despises us. We're on God's bad list, and we're in trouble because God never does anything good. Well, the psalmist says here and paints this picture for us so that it stands as a warning. We can be deceived into believing that God is not good. Because things can happen in our lives where we're fed this little lie that comes from the devil that says, you know, God's not really good. If he was good, he wouldn't allow this to happen to you. You know, if he was really good, he wouldn't keep from you that which you've been asking of him. And those are forms of the original lie that the devil threw out at Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Remember, didn't he say to them, has God not said you can eat of any tree in the garden? And then when he's given the answer, he said, well, you won't really die. You surely won't die. And the Bible says that when Eve saw that the tree was good, in contrast to the fact that God said no about it, you have there the contrast between the thinking that what God has said is not good about not eating this tree, on the other hand, what really I should get, God has been withholding. In other words, the notion that God's not good because he's keeping me from having this which is good in my eyes. But disbelieving that God is good led to going astray. Isaiah 53 says, we've all gone astray like sheep because of our sin. So man is deceived into disbelieving that God is good. What happens when we disbelieve that God is good? Well, first of all, we disregard his boundaries. Look at verse 68 and 71. Verse 68 says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Now, statutes is a word that describes boundaries. Verse 71, it was good for me that I had been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Do you pick up what the psalmist is saying here? The psalmist is saying, I need to be taught God's boundaries and I need to learn God's boundaries. Why? Because I've gone outside of them. I've broken through them. I've disregarded his boundaries. See, when we don't believe that God is good about a boundary that he's put around us, what do? We do everything we can to break through that boundary, to disregard what God has said. Man is deceived into disbelieving that God is good and thus disregards his boundaries. Secondly, disregarding his word. Disregarding his word. Look at verse 67. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So the notion of him going astray is related to what God has revealed about himself in this text, that he is good and that he does good. And the psalmist, in disbelieving this, has said, I've been deceived in this, and I've wandered away, and I've not kept your word, disregarding his word. You know, the two things that we do when we doubt that God is good is try to bust out of his boundaries that he's placed upon us and to disregard his word. And the psalmist says here, this is where I ended up. And because of this, we find that what he describes in this passage of Scripture is that man then is disciplined by God. And man disciplined by God is good. You see, this passage here actually is turning upside down the notion of what we are quick to receive about good coming from God. That good coming from God is a blessing. Good coming from God is pleasant. Good coming from God is beneficial. It's that which I enjoy right now because it's good stuff. But to think that God would actually discipline and it be good That's pretty hard to swallow, isn't it? But the psalmist goes down this path with this. Why? Because he's describing the fact that it is the Word of God that God uses in our lives to bring about a discipline upon us so that we recognize that what God is doing is good by the discipline He brings. So how does he describe this? Look at verse 67. He says, "Before I was afflicted." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." So in the one case, he says, "Before God disciplined me." And then in the other case, verse 71, he says, "After God disciplined me." He says, in both those cases, it is good. But what does afflicted mean? Afflicted means to be humbled or humiliated. It describes one who is emaciated. How do you get emaciated? Well, you get emaciated because you don't have enough good food to eat, and so you begin to lose weight and you shrivel up. Think of people that you've seen that have gone through famine. Well, it describes the fact that here you find God bringing suffering, God bringing chastening upon one. Why? Because it is essentially the consequences of wandering away from Him. And how does man wander away from God? By disbelieving that He is good. And so when that happens, then God brings chastening. And the psalmist says it's good. So not only does he describe it as the affliction, the chastening, but secondly, he describes it here as good. Look at verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been chastened." You see, you may not see it in the midst of what God is doing in chastening or affliction or suffering, but the end is good. What God is doing is good and beneficial. Run over to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read six verses out of Hebrews chapter 12. And here we find the writer of Hebrews expresses the same thought as what Psalm 119 is describing for us here. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. Says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, as every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Now, is that not a logical, accurate argument? Because you don't, as a dad or a mom, walk outside and you see some kid doing something that you would not allow your family to do, and you walk up to that kid and you start whooping the daylights out of him because they've been disobedient. Why? What's the answer? They're not your kid. But if it is your child, what do you do? You chasten them because they are yours. Well, the writer here says that's what God is doing. Look at verse 8. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So if God doesn't discipline you, the big question is, are you really His? The writer of Hebrews says, if you don't have any discipline from God over your wandering away from Him, you're not really His child. So that's a pretty serious test, isn't it? Because what is being taught here is that what God will do with His own is when they begin to go astray, He will bring upon them affliction and suffering because it is a good, it's a benefit. And what's the benefit? Well, look at verse 11. Well, verse 10. "For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them." Speaking of fathers with their kids. "But he, God, for our profit." that we may be partakers of His holiness. Let me ask you a question. Is it a good thing to have sin driven out of your life? Is it a good thing to become more and more distant from sin habits of your life? Yeah. Is it a good thing to become freer from sin as God disciplines you so that you do not stay in it, but you come out of it? Yeah, that's a good thing. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, so Hebrews says you go through the process, God chastens, and it ends up in the end being beneficial, good. And that's what Psalm 119 is talking about. And so the psalmist says here in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, man disciplined by God is good. And then lastly, he describes God's good end in discipline. God's good end in discipline. There is a good outcome to the discipline that God brings. And the psalmist talks about this in this passage of Scripture here. He begins in verse 65 by saying, God's good end in discipline is that what you have done and said is good. Speaking of God, this is the outcome of what he, the psalmist says, I have experienced as God has dealt with me. Verse 65, you've dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Now, if this was involving a Jew in captivity, he's saying, you have kept your word. What was it? God warned Israel, you depart from me into idolatry, I'm going to send you into captivity, and you're going to be there for 70 years. And the psalmist is saying, you've kept your word. You've brought about the consequence that you warned about, and what you have done is what you said you would do. Furthermore, out of this, we find in verse 65 the principle that what God says and does is good, and it will be based upon what He has said. And by the way, the psalmist describes the fact that what he is relating to here is what God has given and has been written down. He's not talking about here the fact of saying, you know, I think God's disciplining me because it feels like He's disciplining me. Yeah, it may feel like it, but sometimes it may feel like it, but it's not really the fact that God is disciplining you. You see, there's going to be an understanding that I am being disciplined by God because here's why I have departed from Him based upon what His Word has said. And the psalmist says the same thing here. So one of the things that we pick up right away about what he's talking about here, the good end in discipline, is the fact that what God says about my life, and then he disciplines me over it, is going to be evident from the Word of God. The fact of the matter is, when we recognize God's chastening, we usually do understand how it violated God's word, and that's why we are where we are. Sometimes you have people that, you know, keep thinking that God is disciplining me, God's chastening me, and I just feel bad. Life is horrible. But they can't point to a fact of where there is a sin that God has stated that they have, you know, committed, where they have broken what he has said. And yet they constantly feel bad. Well, that's essentially what we call a badly adjusted conscience. And you get that conscience adjusted to what God's word said, and you find people moving out of this despair and moving out of this discouragement over thinking that God's constantly whopping me over the head when there's really nothing factually there. Little side, but the psalmist is saying, God brings his discipline, and it's evident from his word that he is doing so. So he does this, first of all, to correct man's foolish thinking. Verse 66. Psalmist says, teach me good judgment and knowledge. And when he says good judgment here, he's talking about good sense and knowledge, understanding, both of which are correcting his foolish thinking. And in this case, his foolish thinking is, well, God's not good. God, if God was good, he wouldn't have. Or if God was good, he wouldn't keep from. Or if God was good, fill in the blank. And the psalmist says here, teach me good sense. And what's the good sense? God is good. God does good. Correct man's foolish thinking. By the way, this is a good parenting principle. This is why you discipline kids. And you discipline them in a manner that they feel it. Because Proverbs says, the rod drives foolishness from the heart. You know what foolishness is? Senseless thinking. As the psalmist is talking about here, give me a good, correct thinking. Sometimes it takes that which hurts to drive it home. Correct man's foolish thinking. Number two, convince man that he should obey. Verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. What are commandments? That's where God says you should do. And the response to what God says you should do is, okay, I will do, which means obey. So God's good end in discipline is to convince man that he should obey. Because he's not obeying, he goes astray. Number three, convict man that he should pay attention to God's word. Convict man that he should pay attention to God's word. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You see, not paying attention to what God has said, not paying attention to God's word, convinces us that God is not good. Or gives us the basis in our own foolish thinking and foolish heart that it is a wise thing to wander away from God in whatever that matter may be. The psalmist says here that God is good, has a good end in discipline to convict man that he should pay attention to God's word. The psalmist says, after going through God's disciplining, I'm listening to what God has to say. Think back on your own life. When was the times that you paid the most attention to what mom and dad said? It was usually after there was some strong consequence or some hurt that came upon you personally because of not listening to them. But then after going through it and being chastened over it, then you were quick to listen to them, weren't you? That's what the psalmist says, is a good end. Is it not a good thing to listen to what God says? Is it not a good thing to obey what he says? Is it not a good thing to have good sense and understanding? Yeah, it is. Number four, convince man that God's prescription for his life are good. Convince man that God's prescriptions for his life are good. Verse 96. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Remember, precepts describe that which God has prescribed to me personally in my life. And sometimes we wander away from God's prescription for our life because we doubt that he does good or is good. He wouldn't prescribe this to me if it wasn't good or if he weren't good. That's a lie. Because the end result of what God prescribes in our life is coming from the heart of one who is good and who wants to do good in our life and recognizes that the end of that prescription is good. Convince man that God's prescriptions for his life are good. Two more. Number five, correct man's waywardness and teach God's boundaries. Correct man's waywardness and teach God's boundaries. Verse 71, the psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, chastened. Why? That I may learn your boundaries. So to correct man's waywardness and teach God's boundaries. Sometimes he has to use chastening in our lives to achieve that. And the thing that we learn is that God's boundaries are always good. But the thing is, because of our rebellious, sinful heart, when we hear about God's boundaries for our lives, what we want to do is start poking the edges of it to try and get through it or bust out of it or not be restrained by it. I mean, how many times have you walked by a door or an area of a building and there's a sign that's posted next to that area that says, wet paint, do not touch? See any of those? And what's the thing that you want to do but have never ever done? Oh, let's see. Is that paint really wet? I don't think it's wet. Poink. Yeah, we've done that. Why? Because there's a boundary there. Well, God disciplines to correct man's waywardness and teach his boundaries. They are good. Don't ever doubt the boundaries that God places in your life. They're good. They're coming from He who is good. Last one, convince man that God's way of life is best. Convince man that God's way of life is best. And here the psalmist sings forth the joy of what has happened in his heart through the chastening that God brought upon him because he had wandered away, doubting that God is good, that God does good. Listen to what he says. He says, their heart, speaking of the proud, verse 70, is fat as grease, but I delight in your law. You know, another way to put the word delight here is I love it. I relish it. I savor it. It is valuable. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. You see, he's convinced that God's way of life is best. When we doubt that God is good, we also doubt that his way of life is best. And we wander astray. And if we are His, then what God promises is, I will chasten. And the goal of the chastening is not to drive us into the ground. Yeah, maybe we need to be humbled by being driven into the ground. But the goal of the chastening is so that we are convinced that God's way of life is best. Now, what does the wise of heart do from what we've learned tonight? It's to look at our life and say, okay, in any way am I doubting that God is good? And if I am, quickly to be reminded that the Bible says He is good, He does good, that He's a good God, His reputation is good, and that what He has for me is good, and to submit to all that He is doing, all that He has said, all that He has put upon me in my life, and keep my heart in agreement with Him that His way is best. And in so doing, we'll avoid the grief of what the psalmist says here. But if not, we decide to pigheadedly push forward into it. I guess that's the wrong animal. Pigs aren't quite as stubborn as donkeys. Mule-headedly push forward into it. God says, my good end for you is to free you from this. And He'll use chastening to do it, but the end of it is good. And God will do that good thing in the life of His own.